Now, when Paul writes about Jews and Gentiles, it's very evident that he's conscious of two things. Number one, he is a Jew. And second, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he kind of brings out both points. And we see this very powerfully in the passage in front of us. So notice the word you that kept coming in verses 11 to 13. Remember, you Gentiles in the flesh. Remember verse 12. You were separated from Christ. Verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So those verses last time, remember, it was all about you Gentiles. Think about how far back you were. Think about your privileges. But now, Paul, in this next section, he is in. Notice verse 14. For he himself is our peace. As if Paul's rejoicing and saying, remember, I've got your privilege. And by the way, I'm really glad that we're all one. He's suddenly switched to our. And he's focusing here on peace, which comes repeated and is the theme of the passage. It says in verse 14, he is our peace. In verse 15, at the end, it says that he was making peace. In verse 17, it said he preached peace to the far off and peace to those who were near. The whole theme of this section, as Paul now brings himself back in, is the theme of peace. Now, we need to, as we consider these things about peace, understand quite how strong the enmity between Jew and Gentile was. And we're in a good period, unfortunately, to understand enmity when you think about how you would feel as Russians and Ukrainians at this point in time. And you can just think what level of deep-seated hatred there is between one side who cheers when you can smash up dams, flood people, destroy their power supply and want them to freeze during the winter and get excited about that. And on the other side, you can get excited about the assassination of officials. And you can say, well, how can you bring these people together? Well, the Bible would say there's only one real way to bring these people together from the heart. And that is you've got to bring both sides, whatever those sides are, to the cross. And find at the foot of the cross, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the start of verse 14, it doesn't say that Jesus brings peace. It doesn't say he causes peace. It doesn't say he even preaches peace. It just says he is our peace. And it's in knowing Christ. Again, Paul is so big on this union with Christ. We don't receive a message, we receive a person. When we receive Christ, we receive peace with God. Well, we'll see four things about peace this evening. And the first one is this: peace accomplished. Peace accomplished. So in verse 14, it says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So that's that first section before the word that. Now, if you know anything about Paul, and you know you've read Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or Corinthians, one of his letters, have you ever been reading through, you've gone through about three verses and then thought, how did that sentence start? Have you ever been there? And Paul writes these very, very long sentences. And then translators are scratching their heads when they go through and working out quite how to put them into English. And there's a slight issue here that I know because we've got different translations. I just want to identify to you why I'm taking this the way I'm taking it. So, he himself is our peace. You'll probably have something like that, who has made both one. That's all very straightforward. And then he does two things. Notice two things that the Lord Jesus Christ does. It says that he breaks down a dividing wall. Okay? It's very clear he breaks down a dividing wall, which is talking about horizontal peace between Jews and Gentiles. And secondly, it says that he abolished the law of commandments. That's in verse 15. That's horizontal peace. Okay? So we've got these two themes of peace. One horizontal peace and one vertical peace. Now, in between Paul saying he's brought horizontal peace, breaking down the wall, and vertical peace, abolishing the commands, he says that he did this in his flesh, and he mentions enmity. Now, depending on which translation you have, you will either see enmity and hostility to do with Jew and Gentile and the dividing wall, or you'll see it within the commandments. And also, this idea of being in his flesh, you'll see put either with the dividing wall or to do with the law of commandments. Well, to try and make it as simple as possible, where does Christ bring peace? He brings it at the cross. So we can sort out this in his flesh very straightforwardly. It's clearly going to apply to both because Christ is doing these things in his flesh. And it seems to me more likely, because the term enmity comes first, is more likely to apply to the dividing wall of hostility, as the ESV has it. It's the hostility or enmity is between Jews and Gentiles. Okay? It seems to me, but I wouldn't die for that interpretation, but you've got to come with some interpretation. So I'm just trying to say, if you're reading what you're reading in front of you and thinking, well, this is quite tricky, I'm just unpacking that for you, and then I want to try and break it down in a very straightforward way, hopefully, just by thinking first horizontally and then vertically and focusing on the key points of how the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished peace. And the first thing he's doing here, so he himself is our peace, who's made us both one. Here's the first thing he does. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall. It's a dividing wall, and it seems to me, say the dividing wall of hostility. Now, again, think about this dividing wall. Possibly Paul means a physical wall. So in Herod's temple, the second temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a wall. 4.5 foot thick. That's some wall. You wouldn't get that on a modern build house, would you? A 4.5 foot thick wall. And you get the physical picture. So the Gentiles are on one side of this wall. Then there's 4.5 feet. And then there's Jews. And do you remember, Paul is writing this in prison. Why is he in prison? Because some Jews said, we saw him with Trophimus the Ephesian, and we saw him bring Trophimus the Ephesian beyond that wall into the temple. That was the accusation. That's what caused the riot. That's what got Paul arrested. That's what got Paul to Rome. So this is not like a peripheral issue. This is a big issue in Paul's mind. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ has just taken that 4.5 foot wall and just pulverized it and said, no division. And you can see how the Jews reacted when they thought Paul had brought one Ephesian, one side of it. And this is saying, Jesus is saying, Paul's saying, Jesus has smashed this wall. Now, whether it's he's thinking of that physical wall or it's just a metaphorical wall, it doesn't matter. The point is the same. He has broken down this dividing wall of hostility. And why has he done that? Because he is the one sacrifice. He himself is our peace. As the Lord Jesus Christ made peace on the cross, he was the one sacrifice. So the Jews, their sacrificial system, gone, ended, finished. There's no point of keeping the Gentiles out of the temple if the temple is redundant. Why is it redundant? Because Christ is the sacrifice. So because Christ is the sacrifice, all the ceremonial law is just smashed. All of the keeping the Gentiles out is pointless, and he's made them one. That is what Paul is saying about Jew and Gentile. So let's think about the sacrifice. Which sacrifice are we coming to? Christ. Do we need any more sacrifices? No. So is there any dividing wall? No, because there's no point to the temple anymore. And the temple was, shortly after this was written, destroyed. So, peace accomplished by Christ as the one sacrifice, making the ceremonies no longer valid. But also, he does something vertically at the same time. And that's in verse 15. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, that's a very strong word you've got there, abolishing the law. And you might say, well, I thought Jesus said, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. That's in Matthew 5. Well, this word here, abolish, is interesting. It can be translated in different ways. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 and 28. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing, that's the same word, to bring to nothing things that are. So what the point Paul is making in Ephesians is Jesus, by a sacrifice, brings the law to nothing. He makes the law powerless. What was the law's power? The law's power was to condemn. And because he is the sacrifice and he's taken the full penalty for sin, the question comes, who is he that condemns? The law is powerless to condemn. Now, whether because of this distinctive phrase, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he means just the ceremonies, or he makes something wider, I think is a fairly moot point, because the contextually, there's certainly ceremonies, but the more fundamental point seems to be bigger, because the point is about reconciliation between God and man. So we've got one sacrifice, and in this one sacrifice, the wall, dividing wall is smashed, because there's only one sacrifice to come to, and the law is rendered powerless against the believer because of his death. So you can imagine two people coming together who've both sinned and maybe in pretty bad ways. And what do they plead? They say, Satan whispers in my ear. He says, guilty. They've got one plea. Christ has made the law powerless. And they've got the plea in the same place, the one sacrifice. So if you want to have to be united with someone, go to the cross and say, come here with me. The law condemns us both, but Christ made the law powerless. And so that should comfort us as well. So when Satan whispers in your ear and says, you can't be a Christian because you've done that sin, then you can say, you're absolutely right. I shouldn't have done that sin. That sin is horrendous. But Christ has made the law powerless as my sacrifice. So if I'm trusting in him, I'm safe from hell. So what does it mean to abolish the law of commandments? It means to make it powerless. We can rejoice in there. Someone put it this way, that Christ didn't so much end the law as by teaching that it ended, but he ended it not as a teacher, but as a sacrifice. That's how he ended the power of those laws, particularly of the ceremonies. Well, that's peace accomplished. One sacrifice. That's one way to get unity. Paul rejoices with these Gentiles. Look, we're there together. One sacrifice. There we are. But second, Paul then comes to peace applied. Now, this is Paul's big sentence again. It started in verse 14. He himself is our peace. Remember, he's broken down the wall, he's abolished the law of commandments, and then you get the words, halfway through verse 15, that. And which introduces Paul's purpose. Jesus' purpose in accomplishing peace. Why was he a sacrifice? That. And he's got two more things that he's seeking to accomplish by being that sacrifice. That. And the first one is there. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Now, if you were to go to a peace process, you know, when they get a peace process, like Northern Ireland, they say, we're going to have a peace process, we're going to have power sharing, and what do we see a number of years on? They haven't dealt with the fundamentals of the problem, have they? Because fundamentally, Ireland's either united, it's an either united Ireland of Ireland or it isn't. You can't change the fundamentals and you can't alter that. And you can't alter people's hearts. If you're a football follower, you can see football fans being very grown up. So Rangers told you can't play the national anthem, so they play the national anthem. Celtic's supposed to respect the national anthem. And the Queen, so they celebrate her death. This is the kind of level that things are going on. Why is it going on at those levels? Because of a lack of heart change. God knows this. So when God applies peace, he does it by new creation. That's that word in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. The idea that you might have a Jewish man and a Gentile man, and God says, we'll have that, we'll have a new man. It's like you create a fully grown Adam again. You know, Adam was created fully grown, and he was at peace with God, and he was at peace with Eve, at peace with God and man. That is what peace applied means. One new man created. God's purpose has always been for new creation. A similar idea Paul talks about in Romans 6, when he says, Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd be no longer enslaved to sin. So if someone comes to Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul's speaking about what happens personally and what happens as the whole of the church body as Jew and Gentile. That means peace applied. So if you're saying, how can I be at peace with other people because of a heart that's been changed? One new man created. But the second way, the second thing that comes after that, the first one we saw there in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And now we have the second that in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, some of you may know that in the history of Bible translation, sometimes new words are created. So I believe it's William Tyndale was trying to work out how God and man could be reconciled together. So Tyndale said, well, God and man are divided and they need to be at one. So I'll call it at one ment. We have it atonement. So some of the words in our English language are just created in order for Bible translation. And it seems that Paul here has created his own word. So if you look at dictionaries of the ancient world, they can find no evidence of this word existing before the Apostle Paul used it. And so therefore he's being attributed with potentially coining a new word. And the word here is what's translated reconcile. And it's built on a word meaning kind of change or exchange. It's an exchanging going on, or a change. Going from enmity to friendship. So we can think about reconciliation as kind of making up. For Paul, it's a change from enmity to friendship. And notice it's killing at the end of verse 16, hostility. If you want to kill hostility between men and men, you kill hostility between men and God. So Paul says this peace has been applied. Now, this isn't theoretical stuff, because Paul, he was an ardent Pharisee, wasn't he? There's no way Paul would have been eating non-kosher food with a bunch of Gentiles. So when he says to the Ephesians, it's killed the hostility, the Ephesians know Paul and think, wow, yes, it does, Paul. You, as a Pharisee, the rabbi, would have hated us. You'd have gone nowhere near us, and yet you came and brought us the gospel. You think, wow, that's very exciting. And we can sometimes lose the power of what the gospel does in bringing people together. And that should give us hope. If you know someone who really, really hates you, or you see a situation of deep hatred, you can say, well, look what God can change. He can kill, that's a very strong word, kill the hostility when he applies peace. The peace is accomplished at the cross, and it's applied with a new man, one new man created and one body reconciled. Now, that is super good news. And what do you want to do if you've got good news? You want to go and shout it from the rooftops. So we've had peace accomplished, peace applied, and then we have, in verse 17, peace announced. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Now, does anyone naturally go to the Lord Jesus Christ? No. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He comes to us. He says he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Now you might say, well what's that? What's that meaning? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came preaching and says, repent, the kingdom of God is near? Well, that's possible, but salvation had not been accomplished by that point. And also, he didn't preach particularly to Gentiles. Some, but not many. If you were to go on to Ephesians 3 verse 5, Paul talks about something which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it seems what Paul is saying is that through apostles like him and other preachers, Christ is preaching peace through them. And when Paul says that, he's quoting. Turn with me back to Isaiah, and Isaiah 52 verse 7, which I think we did look at a little while back. So we won't turn there, but I'm guessing just about all of you would be able to quote this with me. Isaiah 9:6, and he shall be called Prince of Peace. So the Prince of Peace, that's how Isaiah calls him. If you go to Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And remember, that was the news of a victory won. We've won the battle. The battle's been won against sin. I'm going to say there's going to be peace with God. So there's an allusion to that, but in a more direct quotation from Isaiah 57, verse 19. Isaiah 57 and verse 19. What does God say? Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will hear him. That is the verse particularly that Paul is quoting. When Paul says in Ephesians 2, He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. He's got a very slight change in word order of peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And by the way, if anyone's struggling with the Trinity and would want to know whether Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Paul seems to think so. This is just one of a number of quotes where it's pretty clear. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says Yahweh. And Paul says, Christ preached peace to the far and the near. So clearly, Christ and Yahweh are one. So there you are. Peace, peace. And what's this? How does this encourage us? Well, if you were to read the book of Isaiah through, and you could go to any number of places, for example, 56:6 talks about foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, but there's far more than that. Isaiah is talking about the nations hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is emphasizing, as Paul came to know, you know, and Paul had incredible knowledge of the Old Testament. I mean, can you imagine sitting next to Paul in the first month in Damascus when Paul's mind is going absolutely all over the place? You imagine he's a Pharisee. How much of the Old Testament he knew by heart is a question. Some people think he could have known the whole of it by heart, certainly large chunks of it by heart. And suddenly the Spirit switches his eyes on and he can suddenly see Christ all over the place. And Paul, can you imagine him just slightly talking to his friend? By the way, Ananias, I've just seen this one. And have you seen that one? Have you seen that one? Have you seen that one? And he goes in the synagogue and he tells them all, the Christ is Jesus. The Christ is Jesus. You can see it here, 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 here. And this is one of the places. When did he come across this one? He suddenly thought, wow, there he is. One message, same message, a Jewish prophet speaking at the time of Jewish kings, talking about peace being preached to those who are far off, the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews. And Paul says this is always the plan of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ has come and announced it. Which makes sense in the context of Ephesians 3, how Paul is smashing down this wall, because this wall Herod created 4.5 feet thick was only ever temporary. It was like scaffolding. All these ceremonial laws, like scaffolding. When Christ comes, you take down, when the building's built, you get rid of the scaffolding. It's gone. And we have the excitement of being part of this. Because if Christ was preaching peace through Paul, then when we say to people, there's peace to you, Christ speaks through us. That's what Paul didn't say. We're Christ's ambassadors, as if Christ is speaking through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We say, look, you can have peace with God. It's there. It's been accomplished. I'm announcing it. He's willing to apply it. Will he come to the cross? And that should encourage us. If anyone says, you Christians are divisive, you say, no. We're men and women of peace. And this peace, I'm probably pushing it with my A's here now, so this peace leads to access. Look at verse 18. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So if anyone says, well, the Trinity, that's just a bit of a dead doctrine. No, it's about living communion with God. Through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so, as we come to a conclusion and see how this applies in our day, this is where Paul finishes. He finishes with access to the triune God in worship. And this is why in our day we need to be very careful about not wanting to erect any barriers, which some people are busily trying to erect, to divide Christians one from another. I mean, we've got enough sin in us, haven't we, to create division without trying to create any more identity categories. So if you have to put an adjective before Christian, so a something Christian, then you're in danger if you say, I am a whatever type of Christian. Then you're in danger of dividing from other Christians, whether it's nationality, ethnicity, gender, sexual desires. That's what the kind of world's doing, which is tearing churches apart very tragically. We want to have none of that. Because this is promising us, the Lord Jesus Christ is promising us something far more exciting. And we just need to consider, don't we, where we can have, in our, maybe you think, well, we're not in danger of doing that. It's always, I'm not saying this because I sense any kind of huge divisions growing up amongst the fellowship. I'm doing this because this is what the passage says, and therefore it's always good to be warned against division before division emerges. Okay, so in case you think, well, what am I getting at? Nothing. I'm getting at something, which is that we need to be ready and look at our own hearts. Am I someone who the Spirit of God is working in, and that people coming to me would say of me, I should be thinking this, well, he's not thinking of himself, or she's not thinking of herself as better than anyone else. She is not thinking of herself, he's not thinking of himself as in any particular group, defined in any particular way, more than anyone else. He's just the sort of person who I can come to and fellowship with at the foot of the cross. Because we're all level at the foot of the cross, that's what it's saying. And remember, Paul's background is Isaiah. And that's important in two ways. And I'm going to finish with these two ways. And the first one is what came after Isaiah. Paul always quotes Isaiah in context. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Maybe you're tonight and you're not yet following the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thinking by chasing something, doing something, you will get peace. The Bible says you won't. I'll get fulfillment by doing this. The Bible says you won't. How do I know? Because Isaiah says there's no peace for the wicked. If you want to be at peace with yourself, or you want to be peace with others, and want to be peace with God, not full of anger or anxiety or angst or anything else, come to the cross, the Bible says. That's the message. So there's no peace for the wicked. So don't look anywhere else. That's the first part. But second, peace means much more than getting on. Think about Isaiah. With the, what word is the Hebrew word? I reckon you all know this Hebrew word for peace. Shalom. That wasn't just absence of conflict, was it? That had an idea of completeness and safety and blessing and wholeness. It was something deeply fulfilling. It was the state in which we were created. And so that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in his sacrifice. He has applied to every believer and making us a new creation. He announces through us to the world. And it's this peace that gives us access to the Father. Wholeness, completeness, safety and blessing that we look forward to in heaven and we can begin to enjoy now. So let's not be in the no peace for the wicked when the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us to the cross and says, the law can have no power over you if you come and shelter with me. Amen.